Dateline, Provo, Utah. What's in Provo, Utah, other than, you know, a Walmart and a Target and 27 Starbucks? BYU. BYU. BYU pulls paper after Apostle Apostate gaffe. Thousands of issues of Brigham Young University's student newspaper were pulled this week from newsstands because a front-page photo caption misidentified leaders of the Mormon Church as apostates instead of apostles. The photo in the Daily Universe was of members of the Quorum of the Twelve, a governing body of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The caption called the group the Quorum of the Twelve Apostates, and then went on to explain how spell check let them down. And I thought, no, it didn't. You know, they are apostates. They got it right for a change. And people say, God doesn't have a sense of humor. Come on. the Quorum of the 12 Apostates. Well, as we get back to our study, as doing some reading this week and on sailing. I don't mean, maybe some of you like to sail. Maybe some of you have been on cruises. I know some of you have. But the first voyage of man, the first sail voyage of man was what? Our good friend Noah. Although I don't really count that. I mean, that was not really, you know, a pleasure cruise. And there were no ice sculptures on the Lido deck. But history tells us that the Phoenicians were the first people who really began to perfect the art of sailing. I have great respect for these guys, because if you read anything about the Phoenicians, you know that basically give these guys a log and a sheet and they'll sail across the ocean. I mean, they really developed. Before the Phoenicians, people were sailing, but they would sail short distances and they would always sail just far enough off the coast to get into deep enough water to give them safe passage, but close enough so that they could always identify landmarks. That's how they kept track of where they were. The Phoenicians were the first ones to really rely on navigation by the stars and just set out. And they just sailed virtually all over the world on what, you know, some of those boats were what we would consider, you know, almost good enough to be out at Lake Grapevine. The amazing thing is, when they left port, the most important member of the crew was not the captain. It was not the cook or the doctor. The most important guy on that crew was the navigator. And for centuries, that remained true. It's true today, but to a lesser extent with all the electronics. But the navigator was the most important guy on that crew. And he navigated by the stars. Those Phoenicians, and for centuries, the sailors that came after them navigated by the stars. They had to have that knowledge. Even today, you know, if you've ever seen the bridge of a ship, if you've been on a cruise and they do one of the passenger tours, you go up on board those cruise ships and you see those huge electronic devices that are up there. They've got computers and they've got global positioning systems and they've got telecommunications and sonar and radar. Those cruise ships look like they're going to war, rather than, you know, to the Bahamas. But they have that great array. But even now, navigators are required to be able to navigate by the stars. The U.S. Naval Academy, to get out of there, you have to know how to navigate by the stars. Why? Because the stars don't fail. The stars don't fail. A satellite may go offline, and there goes your GPS. If you're in the military, you could be under attack, and your electronics could go down. But the stars never vary. And the most important star in the northern hemisphere is what? The North Star. Because regardless of the Earth's rotation, regardless of the season of the year, the North Star remains a constant point of reference. Every navigator learns to navigate from the North Star. Oh, there's other important stars and constellations, but those stars and constellations appear to move based on the Earth's rotation and what season of the year it is. The North Star is a constant point of reference. You know, every day, in a way, you and I set sail. Every morning when our feet hit the floor, we have embarked on a voyage. And sometimes that voyage is close to home. Sometimes we venture far afield. But we're all on a voyage through the day. And some days the voyage goes better than others. Some days you just sail through the day, and at the end of the day you think, what a great day that was, or boy, it blew by. Other days, by the time it's over, you feel like one of those giant squids from the 1950s sci-fi movies has grabbed your boat and been pulling you down all day. As Christians, though, we are called on to navigate each day and to navigate it successfully. And God has given us a point of reference, and that's the cross of Christ. And today, as we celebrate Easter and we focus on that cross, I want us to step back just a little bit for one Sunday from our study of the Mormons, and we're going to be wrapping that up here in the next couple weeks, but from our study of Mormons, and talk about a life that's focused on the cross of Christ, because that's the focus our lives are to have. And that's really not a departure from our study of the Mormons, because what does Christianity have to offer apart from the cross of Christ? But for the cross of Christ, we're just another cult. It's the cross of Christ that makes Christianity what it is, that gives us hope, that gives us direction in life. And the cross of Christ is to be our focus and our reference point. So today I just want us to consider briefly three things. One, why we're to focus on the cross. Two, what are some things that obscure our vision? And finally, how can we get our vision back? How can we hit 2020 on the cross of Christ? If you've ever been on a ship or looked at movies about ships, one thing that's always struck me is that all the crew multitasks. My wife and I took a cruise to Alaska a couple years ago, and it was really the cruise from hell. I won't even bother you with how bad that cruise was. It was terrible. It was one of those cruises where you got off the ship at the end and said, thank God, and I'll never get on board a cruise ship again. That's another lesson. The lesson is why God doesn't want us to take cruises. But that's an Old Testament lesson, and we're not doing. But on that cruise, you know, I would run in to a crew member, and maybe that guy waited on my table at lunch, and I'd see him working the nightclub if I passed through there later on, or I'd see them schlepping laundry down to the bowels of the ship. And I talked to a couple of these people, and they all do multiple jobs. And that's even truer on a small ship. You know, in those old days, you had to swab the decks and batten the hatches, and on a bad day, probably get hung from the highest yardarm. But everybody multitasked. The only one who didn't multitask on those old ships was the navigator. He only had one job, and that was to navigate. In fact, he would usually sleep during the afternoon so that he could stay up late at night, fixing the course, determining where they were, correcting any veering off the straight course. That only makes sense. You know, and that's why it's true of our lives, too, that our lives have a focus. You know, just as that navigator focused on the North Star, and that was his job, your life and my life has a focus. And if you want to know what your focus is, just ask yourself three things. What are you most passionate about? What do you talk most about? And when your mind is not occupied with the necessities of the day, of your job and of the kids and whatever, what do you think about the most? When your mind is free to go wherever it wants to go, where does it go? Now, you notice I didn't say where do you spend most of your time. Because if you work outside the home, probably you can say, well, most of my time is spent at that job. If I do more of that, you know, sleeping in that job, and maybe the two, I sleep at the job. But sleeping and the job are really the two things. That doesn't mean you're most passionate about your job. It just means you have to spend a lot of time. If you're a mother with children at home, oh, I know where you spend your time. You know, your time is consumed with those children. Is that where your passion is? What are you most passionate about? What do you talk most about? What do you enjoy talking about most? And what do you think about when your mind is free? You know, it's important to know that about yourself. Nobody else needs to know that. You don't need to go to somebody and share your focus. But it's good for you to know about it because, you know, you have to at least be honest with yourself. Because your focus determines the course of your life. Our lives are drawn to and dictated by whatever we focus on. That's why if our focus is our career, What do we do? What does that mean? What's our life going to look like? Nobody has a focus on their career. Where's our time going to go? It's going to go to that career. We're going to be taking seminars about that career. We're going to be going to symposiums about that career. We're going to be reading up on literature that pertains to that career. Whatever we do is going to be focused on that career. If our passion is our children, if our focus is our children, our families, that's where our time and our effort and our thought is going to be. When we talk, that's what we're going to talk about. When we think, that's what we're going to think about. The Bible says, you know, is it wrong to have a good career? No. And is it wrong to really be interested in your families and really take care of those kids? No. I mean, those are all things we're supposed to do. Is it wrong to have a good hobby? You know, to like to sail or fly an airplane or you know, collect stamps. There's nothing wrong with any of that. And the Bible says those are fine, but what you need to do is have a focus on the cross. That's to be the focus. Because if we focus on the cross, we'll be passionate about it. Think about how, are you passionate about the cross of Christ? Apart from those times when you come to church, when a pastor or a teacher gets up and talks about the cross of Christ, are you passionate about the cross of Christ? Do you ever talk about it to anybody else? Is that a subject you ever broach outside the walls of your church or your Bible study? Do you think about the cross of Christ? When your mind has no place else to go, when you're outside the walls of your church. Because see, what happens in the church doesn't, I won't say doesn't count. What happens in the church is not necessarily reflective of our lives, is it? I mean, we all dress up nicely to come up here. And we all carry our Bibles and we all focus. And there's nothing wrong. That's not hypocritical. I think you should dress to come to church. I think you should carry your Bible. But that's not necessarily indicative of our daily lives. Are you passionate about the cross? Do you talk about the cross to others outside the church? Do you think about the cross? Because that determines what your focus is. And only if we have a focus on the cross of Christ will we be able to successfully navigate each day. And just as those Phoenician navigators could take their ships thousands of miles and bring them into safe harbor, the Bible says the focus on the cross of Christ is the only thing that will bring you into safe harbor. And for Christians, what is our safe harbor? On a daily basis. I know eternally it's Jordan Stormy Banks. There's that fair and golden land where my possessions lie. Good old song. Come on, that's a good song. My parents actually had that at their wedding as one of their songs, On Jordan Stormy Banks. So that's, I don't know. Maybe in the 40s they had different, well, I know they had different taste in movies, but what was wrong with the Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy from Company D? You know, that's about as appropriate as On Jordan Stormy Banks. But I said to my mom, did you even pick the music? Or? But for the Christian, on a daily basis, what's our safe harbor? It's what? It's the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says that's what we're promised. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's the safe haven daily for a Christian. And the only way you or I will ever reach that safe haven on any given day is through focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that, you know, every day when you walk out, as long as you have focus on the cross of Christ, that your day is going to be great. That there's going to be, you know, you're always going to feel like the wind's at your back and the waters are smooth. But I am saying the only way that any of us ultimately get through the day and know the peace of God is through focusing on the cross of Christ. Think about your life. Think about crises in your life, crisis points. What are some of the crises that are common to to the human condition? What are some of the things we all encounter? Sickness, job loss, death, injury. And we could go on and on. There's relationships that are in trouble and turmoil, marriage relationships. Rebellious children, There's people who've disappointed you, friends who've let you down. You know something? All of us have experienced most or all of those in the course of our lifetimes. And if we haven't experienced them all, we will. You know, the only way, and sometimes, you know, when you get in the middle of this, you know, now it's been a couple months ago, but when Steve Nye's daughter came down all of a sudden with that inexplicable infection, you know, as I visited up at the hospital, Steve said, you know, doctors and nurses and people who've passed through and other people who've been out here in the ICU waiting area, he said they've commented repeatedly on how calm we are. And he said, you know, and they asked me, how can I be so calm when my daughter is literally dying? And he said, you know, he said, what do I have to tell them except it's the peace of God, knowing that God is in control. You know, that is sailing through the rough waters on Philippians 4:7. Loss of job, death. You know, whenever we're in the middle of these things, it's so easy to begin. What do we focus on? What do we tend to focus on when we're sick? We focus on getting well, don't we? And on a loss when we're looking for work. When we've lost our job, what do we focus on? Getting a new job. And when there's death that we're dealing with, what do we focus on? Yeah, not death, not our death, but yeah, but we focus on what we, how we grieve, how we're going to get through this process. Injury, we want to get better. Relationships, we want those to heal. And you know something? We should be looking for resolution, but the focus needs to be on the cross of Christ. That needs to be the focus. The resolution will come through the focus on the cross of Christ, not by focusing on the problem at hand. And yet it is our natural tendency, when we are caught in something like that, to immediately shift our focus. The focus, though, on the cross will form the way we view the world. If we focus on the cross of Christ, we will see every problem in life from the vantage point of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. What are some of the things Christ accomplished for us on the cross? Nothing. What? Forgiveness. If you look at the world from the vantage point of God's forgiveness of your sins based on the work of cross on the Christ, work of Christ on the cross, how does that form your attitude toward the world at large? When people wrong you, how does that impact on your response to them? When people wrong us, what are some common responses we have? Bitterness, anger, revenge. You know something? If we were truly seeing the world from the vantage point of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, of the forgiveness that Christ secured, we're going to be a lot quicker to forgive. What else did Christ accomplish for us on the cross? Satisfied God's wrath. Satisfied God's wrath. So what did he do? He substituted, right? He substituted himself for us and satisfied God's wrath. If we look at life from the standpoint of, you know, someone at some point stepped into my place, took the blame, bore the punishment for me, how does that impact on our relationships, on our willingness to extend ourselves to those in the world that maybe we don't need? What else did he accomplish? He justified us. And if we're looking at the world from the standpoint of, you know something, I'm justified because of what someone else did, not because of anything I did or any value I had, what does that say about our expectations of others and how we're going to respond? Face it, usually we do good things for who? For those who do good things for us. We live on a quid pro quo basis, don't we? In large part, we live on quid pro quo. If we lived our lives focused on the cross and looking at the world from the standpoint that we are justified because of what someone else did for us when we didn't deserve it, that's going to shape our response to the world. That is going to impact. As Jerry Bridges once noticed, I really love Jerry Bridges, He said, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message. And he's right, because if we see everything through the gospel, it impacts on how we live our lives. Now you may say, okay, focus on the cross. That sounds good. Maybe I'm doing that. And maybe you are. Ask yourself these questions. Do any of these apply to you? Any of these statements apply to you? I often lack joy. I'm not consistently growing in spiritual maturity. My love for God lacks passion. I find myself drawn to new techniques, some new truth or new spin or new experience in an effort to jumpstart my faith. I often lack joy. I'm not consistently growing spiritually. My love for God lacks passion. I find myself drawn to new techniques. You know, if any of those apply to you, your focus is wandering. Your focus is not fixed on the cross. He said, well, all right, so why not? What are the factors that blur our vision, that prevent us from focusing clearly on the cross? C.J. Mahaney, another good author, suggests that there are three primary reasons why Christians, and these are Christians, do not focus on the cross with the intensity that God would have us. First one is subjectivism. Subjectivism. Subjectivism is viewing our relationship with God and our definition of God based on our feelings, based on our emotions. Now, we are emotion-driven beings, aren't we? In fact, on any given day, many, if not most, of our decisions are based on how we feel at the time. I think if we look around us today, there is no more concrete proof of this than the stock market. I mean, you want to see an emotion-driven vehicle that is put on display Monday through Friday, it's the stock market. One of the president's cabinet appointees or nominees doesn't get approved, the stock market goes down. The president seems to have a nice dinner with the Queen of England, the stock market goes up. You know, GM says maybe they're not going to restructure, the stock market goes down. Wells Fargo says, oh, we're going to actually have a profit of 2 cents a share, the stock market goes up, even though most of the stocks have nothing to do with Wells Fargo. It is an emotion-driven vehicle. There's no method to it. I've never met anyone who is able to explain the rationale. It's taking good guesses and hedging your bets. That's how we live our lives. So often we react on an emotion basis. Here's the problem. We allow our emotions to define what the truth is instead of allowing the truth to define our emotions. And unfortunately, that's a dangerous path. What do we know about the truth? What's one good thing we know about the truth? Does it waver? Does it go up and down? No, the truth is a straight line. True truth is a straight line. What do we know about our emotions? Are they a nice, stable, straight line? No. Our emotions go all over. Now, I would say most days our emotions are fairly well stable. You know, probably most days our emotions are pretty well like this, you know, kind of go with the truth. But you know as well as I do, when you're having a bad day, your emotions can just be spiking all over the park. And rarely do they intersect with the truth. That's the problem. So if we allow our emotions to define the truth, what happens? What does the truth look like? Yeah, all of a sudden, the truth looks like this. Our emotions are like this. And if we use our emotions to define the truth, then the truth becomes this. The truth no longer becomes a constant when we allow our emotions to define it. The real problem with Christians is that our emotions then can impact our faith. can impact our relationship with God, can impact how we view God, because we're viewing God on an emotional basis. You know, we can open the Bible and we can read words like propitiation and justification and sanctification and substitution. And you know something? Sometimes those words are fine, but if we're, you know, and if Tom's teaching them out in the sanctuary, he puts them in a context that is, you know, coherent and challenging. But if we're at home and we're in Bible study, oh, you know, I know justification, I know what that means. And it doesn't get that big response. It doesn't bring a tear to the eye and a lump to the throat. And so what do we turn to? What does the Christian community turn to? Go to, Channel 2. Yeah. Depending on your cable system, they turn to Channel 2, which is, you know, those good old televangelists who promised the world. They turn to Christian books that aren't really Christian. If you go into a Christian bookstore, and I don't know how many of you have been to a Christian bookstore, and if you have, tell me where there is one, because it's been a long time since I've been in a Christian bookstore. I've been in bookstores that have Christian attached to them, but it's been a long time since I've been in a Christian bookstore, apart from ours, but in a commercial sense. In a commercial sense. You go into a Christian bookstore today, Mardell's, I'll just use them because they opened one around the corner from us at the old Tom Thumb. But you go to Mardell's, it's 97% garbage with an occasional fleck of gold. It is a lot of books with a Christian patina. It's novels written, I'll tell you what, it's Harlequin romances with a Bible verse. They pitch them to women. They say, here's these great romance books, but, you know, we'll occasionally flip on and she went to church. Or, you know, the man of her dreams was the youth pastor. Something like that. Or there'll be sport books about sports, and they'll be fictional, but occasionally the guy will pray before he goes to bat. Or there'll be detective novels or spy thrillers. These are the big sellers. It's secular literature with a Bible verse or a moral basis thrown in to appeal to a Christian audience. That's what you find in these places. And you know something? Those books outsell the Bible and solid Bible commentaries by the millions every year. That's where the Christian buck is going these days in literature. It's not going to the Bible. It's not going to good commentaries about the Bible. It's not going to good study guides. And why do people want to read those books? They're exciting. They're new. They make us cry, you know, cry a little bit, cheer a little bit. It's escapism. You know, and there's nothing wrong with a little escapism. But you know something? If I'm going to read fiction, don't try, you know, give me Moby Dick. I know Herman Melville wasn't trying to hold himself out, you know, as a Christian. Give me fiction. Give me Lord of the Flies. Okay, I can say that that's fiction. But don't try to pass it off. Don't stick it in a bookstore and put, you know, John 3:18 on it and expect me to buy it. Subjectivism, it appeals. It appeals to our emotions. Again, the problem is we allow our emotions to transform the truth rather than allowing the truth to transform our emotions. That's why it's so important to be in the Word of God. That's important because a cross-centered life, a cross-focused life, begins with biblical teaching. It begins with allowing the truth of the Word of God to define everything else in our lives. That's the start. But subjectivism isn't the only problem. We also have legalism. Legalism. Allowing your relationship with God to depend in whole or in part on your conduct. Now, when we think of legalism, who do we think of? The Pharisees. I hate those Pharisees. You know, and boy, wouldn't you just, you know, even as you were listening to Tom today, didn't you wish that just, you know, the story was, and Jesus struck them all dead. You know, but we think of the Pharisees, and who else is in that happy group? Who goes with the Pharisees? The Sadducees, that's right. And we think of the, who else? the scribes. Those are the big three. I mean, you think about the priests, but they were part of that group. That the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and of course the chief priests, the elders of Israel, we think of those people who Jesus was constantly confronting during his ministry. And he was absolutely right. I mean, these guys were kind of like the poster children for legalism. The problem is the bar is not that low. I really wish that this was the bar that I had to step over. Because if all I had to do was be less legalistic than the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, I could just take one little step over it, and that's a bar I can clear. Unfortunately, that's not the bar. The bar is no legalism. Here's a quick quote, or here's a quick definition of legalism. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and justification before God through obedience to God. It's seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, justification before God through obedience to God. And you know something? We look at those things and we think, well, forgiveness, justification, obedience, those are good things. And it's true. It's true. It's good to seek forgiveness from God. But your conduct will never gain that forgiveness. That forgiveness comes from the cross. That's why we focus on the cross. It's good to obey. But what does your obedience or my obedience add to atonement? Nothing. Nothing. And it's good to be active. It's good to be active in godly pursuits. But the problem is that a life of activity often draws away from a focus on the cross. A life of activity can be a life of committee meetings and teaching Sunday school class and serving in a Bible study and bringing food to the poor. And all those things are good. But apart from the cross of Christ, what does that add up to? Nothing. Nothing. You know what that is? That's Mother Teresa's life. The life I just described is Mother Teresa's life. A life of self-sacrifice. A life of self-denial in an attempt to gain, earn, or merit the favor of God. That's legalism. And that is the tragedy of legalism, is it can be the hardest life we can choose to live and have no real return. Legalism blinds us from the cross of Christ. Why? If we're focused on earning God's favor, where's our focus? What are we looking at? Ourselves and our behavior and everything we're doing. We're not looking at the cross. There's no time. I'm so busy earning God's favor, I don't have time to look at the cross, and the cross is the only place where we find that favor. Subjectivism, legalism, and finally, condemnation. Condemnation. This, unfortunately, is less and less, or maybe fortunately, is less and less of a problem, but condemnation is focusing more on our sins than God's grace. Now, we need to be aware of our sins. If we're not aware of our sins, we'll never be really aware of God's grace or God's forgiveness. But it's easy with some Christians to become so focused on our unworthiness, on our own sin, that we almost become caught up in a holy self-loathing. Oh, I'm not worthy. I don't know how God could love me. I'm just a sad sack. Maybe you've known some of these people. Maybe this is a problem you deal with, where it goes beyond a recognition of your sin, and it just gets turned back in on you. I remember a dear woman in a church that my dad pastored, and almost every Sunday he would have to spend 30 minutes with her after the service talking to her about, you know, it really, you've been forgiven, and this is what that means. You know, God doesn't hold these things against you anymore that you've repented of. But people get, that's what the world thinks of when they think of Christians. They think of one of two things. They either think of health and wealth, because that's what's being pitched, or they think of people who walk around being sad and putting on sackcloth and ashes and never having any fun, contemplating, you know, our spiritual navel and saying what bad people we are. But what does the Bible say? And here's where we get back to letting the truth define our emotions and our reality. Romans 8:1 says, common verse, or well-known verse, there is now no what? No condemnation for those who, what? are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not limited condemnation, not reduced condemnation, not condemnation light, but no condemnation. God says there's no condemnation. And if you find yourself caught, or if you find someone else who constantly seems to be drawn back to their own unworthiness, their own sin, take them to Romans 8:1. Don't buy the lie that constantly looking over your shoulder at past sins that you have repented of are somehow holding you back or making you unworthy. Don't buy the lie that that's either pleasing to God or that that contributes to spiritual maturity or growth in any way, shape, or form. If you're looking over your shoulder, what aren't you looking at? The cross. The cross is always before us. You know? Isn't that what Paul said? He's always looking. The cross is always before him, keeping it in the forefront. Subjectivism, legalism, condemnation, those things blur our vision. So how do we get back to perfect vision? Apart from the kind of surgery J.D. had this week, where they cut off the cataracts, you know something? The Bible. Here's three quick suggestions to get back that blurred vision, to clear up that blurred vision. How can we cultivate a life that's focused on the cross? Three quick steps. First, memorize the gospel. And I say start with memorizing the gospel. I didn't say memorize scripture. I know 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells of all those great things that all scripture is good for. But if the gospel is, and the focus on the cross of Christ is to be our goal, then those are the verses that we should start with. Memorize the gospel, not just random verses. And it can be 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Just a reminder of what Christ did. Romans 8:31 through 34. If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ was crucified. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Isaiah 53. You can't go wrong with that. Romans 3:23 through 26 talks about our wretched state and our rescue through Christ. Romans 5:6 through 11 says at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Memorize the gospel. Memorize the verses about the cross. As you memorize those, your focus becomes clearer. Your life falls into order. The journey becomes clearer. Second, pray the gospel. Pray the gospel. And that's easy. When you're praying the gospel, you're thanking God. What are you thanking God for? What are some of the things you're thanking God for if you're praying the gospel? You're thanking him for the cross. And what about the cross are you thanking him for? New life. What else? Forgiveness. Hope. There's a lot. When you start praying about the cross, your life opens up because the cross is the gateway to everything that God does for you. That's what. Think of the cross as the gateway. Everything goes through the cross. Everything that God has ever done for you or ever will do for you on this earth or in eternity goes through the cross. Pray the gospel. Thank God for the new life, for the forgiveness, for the hope. Thank God that you're no longer subject to his wrath. Thank God that every day you have the safe harbor of peace with God. Thank God that you'll never be separated from him. Everything God does for you or ever will do for you goes through the cross. Pray the gospel. And finally, study the gospel. Study the gospel. You know, you can't really, and that goes beyond memorizing, because you can go to a verse or a couple verses and memorize those, and you've memorized, but you haven't really studied the gospel. Study the gospel. Study the passages around the verses that you memorize. But even more than that, in a broader sense, wherever you read in the Bible, Old Testament or New, look for the gospel. One writer put out, and this really struck me when I read it, every passage in the entire Bible, every passage either predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the work of Christ. Wherever you are, whatever you're reading, that passage predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the work of Christ. That's amazing. That gives that continuity to the whole Bible. It's what it's all about. The gospel is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the gospels, but that's not the gospel. The gospel permeates, the cross permeates the entire Bible. And as you study, meditate, what does this say? Not just what does this say to me, because that gets so subjective, but what does this really say? What is the truth of this passage? And then apply it to your life. God doesn't have secret hidden meanings in the gospel for you, in the Bible for you. God has truths that are applicable to your life. So as you meditate, meditate on what the Bible is saying and apply that to your life. It's not a hidden meaning. There's no code. Memorize the gospel, pray the gospel, and study the gospel. And you know, as you do these things, as you meditate and as you memorize, as you pray, and as you study the gospel, the cross will change your life. That's the bottom line. A focus on the cross will change your life because it can do no less. A lifetime is not enough to grasp the full significance of the cross, but it's a start. It's a start. David Pryor once wrote, "We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of it." This week, don't let Easter close out at 9 or 10 o'clock tonight when you go to bed. And, you know, don't just close the book until next year, next April, when Passion Week rolls around again. Tomorrow, think about the cross of Christ. Focus on the cross of Christ. Memorize one verse about the cross of Christ. Pray one thing about the cross of Christ. Study one passage about the cross of Christ. Begin to take that first step in a voyage that will change your life. Let me close. Lord God, on this day, above all days in the year, we are confronted with the depth of our sin and depravity. Lord, we confess it so often. We acknowledge our sin and move on without really giving it the meditation and thought we need to. And Lord, we don't get into self-loathing, but it is staggering that our sin, our individual, not our corporate sin, but our sin was so unforgivable to you that it took the death of your own son to secure that forgiveness. Lord God, may we never let a day go by without focusing on and acknowledging the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. Lord God, may you use that focus to change our lives. Lord God, may you use that focus to draw us to you. May we get a worldview based on what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And Lord, may you be near and dear to each one of us daily as a result of that focus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.